Turning this morning to Psalm 56 and verse 11. But really we shall look at the teaching of this whole psalm. But verse 11 forms a focal point without doubt. Our subject this morning is faith triumphing over fear. If I could give it a subtitle, it would be exercising confidence in God, as David does here. So verse 11, in God have I put my trust. I will not fear, be afraid what man can do unto me. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13 refers to this verse, or to verse 3, both of which speak of our confidence as believers in God. Now in Psalm 55 and Psalm 56, David refers to some of his sorest trials. Old believers years ago sometimes used to say that the Christian's trials were gifts from God. We certainly don't receive them inwardly, feeling them to be gifts, but that's how they regarded them. Samuel Rutherford, famous Puritan Scottish preacher, said one of Christ's marriage gifts to each of his children was a cross. Why are they gifts? Well, the old writers would say they are the ballast in the boat. They may seem unnecessary, but they grant stability and they keep the boat upright. Sometimes we feel that our trials will overwhelm us and cause us to sink. But the Lord knows the measure of our stature and our need, and he will grant our trials in such a measure as to grant spiritual stability and strength. Well, the occasion here, we are told, was when David was taken in Gath by the Philistines, and the word translated taken here is seized. There's no real record of David ever being seized by the Philistines in Gath, and yet we can be sure from the title here that that was exactly what took place. We do know that after this event, when David was in Gath, he escaped to the cave Adullam. And so it would seem that David was certainly in hot water, as it were, here amongst the Philistines in Gath. And he knew how dangerous his circumstances were. And certainly there are times in every believer's life when we can give way to natural fear. And David speaks of that here. He says, what time I am afraid. We can become apprehensive, fearful, filled with dismay, alarm, dread, because of our circumstances. I know some of you have experienced workplace difficulty, and you fear the intimidation, perhaps, of an unkind boss, or the threatening and the cruelty, either of words, perhaps, or even physically, of those that you work with. Sometimes at school, children can be bullied. At college, we can feel the sharp tongue and the malice of those who do not like us because we are the Lord's and we follow his ways. Well, here in this psalm, David shows us the way believers are to respond to fears. How are we to deal with our fears? And just briefly, I'll give you an overview of the psalm, but I don't want to spend too much time on that. From verses 1 to 4, we see a cry for help and David's confidence in God. And then from verse 5 to verse 11, we see another more emphatic rehearsal of this cry for help, but another emphatic expression of his confidence in God. And then verses 12 and 13 form a concluding thanksgiving for God's deliverances and a prayer for renewed devotion. But within this psalm, there are two refrains or choruses. The first is verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And then the same sentiments are reaffirmed, almost by way of a chorus, if you like, in verses 10 and 11. In God will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. And so on. I will not be afraid. So, focusing firstly upon this phrase, what time I am afraid. In other words, in the day that I am afraid. David is going to give us, if we are children of God, a policy for dealing with our fears. Any time we become fearful, that's the sense. What time I am afraid. Any time. There is no circumstance, no situation where the believer can have fears that are not to be dealt with following the steps that David, as a typical believer, gives to us by inspiration in this psalm. There's a strange set of phrases actually here. Strange when you first read them, but they're easy for us, if we know anything of Christian experience, to understand exactly what David means. Look at verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust and I will not fear. So if you just squash it down a little bit, he's saying, what time I am afraid, I will not fear. I will not be afraid. What can David mean? I am afraid, but I won't fear. Well, the sense is something like this. What time I have reason to fear. When if I look around me and I reflect upon my situation, my circumstances, I have every reason, naturally speaking, to fear. Or, David is saying, when fears do begin to arise in my thoughts, when they begin to harass me, then I will trust in the Lord and I will exercise faith in God so as to quell those fears. Fears are there, but I'm not going to let them rise above me. My faith will rise over my fears. That's the sense of David's exercises here. And there are three particular ways in which David is going to show us he affirms his confidence in God such that it will cause his fears to subside, and it will be a wonderful help to us. Firstly, we see here that in the hour of his fear, he looks away from the causes of his fear unto God. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee, in God. That's what he does. It's simple, isn't it? And yet it's so hard sometimes in that hour when we are filled with despair, or foreboding, or alarm, to do what David says he does here. The fear of God is the great antidote to the fear of man. Or we could say, to an antidote to the fears of our circumstances. Matthew Henry says, we neither trust in an arm of flesh, neither do we fear the arm of flesh. Rather, we focus, we fix our attention upon the Lord. Look at verse 9. He reminds himself here, at the end of this verse, that God is for me. If I look at my circumstances, I can easily begin to feel that I'm all alone. But he looks to the Lord, he trusts in the Lord, and he reminds himself God is for me. Where is our focus in our fears this morning, dear friends? Do we look to the Lord? Or do we fix our faith and our trust and our confidence in Him? John Calvin put it like this. When we face opposition from those who are formidable for strength or for worldly advantage, they're far more powerful and influential than we are, let us set God in opposition to them that cause us to fear, and we shall soon begin to view the mightiest without dismay. And you can apply that not just to people, but to circumstances. If we begin to fix upon the Lord, we set our focus upon Him, then what do our fears seem in the light of our God, who is sovereign over all, who is the God of all power and grace and mercy? Secondly, David resorts to God's word. Firstly, he fixes attention upon the Lord, but secondly, he resorts to God's word. And these two are inextricably linked, really. Verses 3 and 4, this is the chorus. Or 10 and 11, he says, I will trust in thee, in God. I will praise his word. That means I will praise him for his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Faith not only fixes upon the Lord, but faith must be fixed upon his word. When our attention is fixed upon our circumstances, we can so easily give way to fear. We need to take our attention off our circumstances and fix them upon his unchanging word of promise. Those sure and steadfast and firm declarations of his word. Remember, we looked a few weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to take heed to as unto a light in a dark place. This is our firm ground. This is the rock upon which we must fix our confidence, what God is and what God has said. When Peter was walking upon the water to Christ, we read that he began to look at the wind and the waves and how boisterous they were. And when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. Peter had taken his eyes off the Lord. And we can so easily take our eye off the Lord and off his word. And then our fears will begin to overwhelm us. Doubts begin to grow. The mists of unbelief begin to blur our vision. But David shows us here we must draw our confidence from what God has said. Luther had many enemies. He must have been particularly filled with a temptation to fear when he went to the Diet of Worms, when he was surrounded by all those who were enemies of the gospel, who wished to arrest him and then to execute him. And Luther said this, I will glory in the word of God, for I have a command, a declaration, and a promise in my favour. He knew that God's word made it very clear to him that as one who had ventured his soul upon the mercy of God, who had trusted the grace that was offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, he need not fear. He said, I have a declaration, a promise in my favour. It is by the word of God that David could conclude here in verse 9, this I know, for God is for me. We could say, and Satan will say to us, how can you be sure God is for you? How can you put such confidence in God when you are a sinful man? Or a sinful person, How can you be sure that God is for you? What would David's answer be to the accuser in that situation? David would have said, by the covenant that God has revealed in his word. Remember, David only had the books of Moses and Joshua, perhaps very little more, some of the Psalms. But David had enough of scripture to know that God had covenanted to be faithful to those who loved him and trusted him. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We have more of scripture. We have the New Testament. We have our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised that he will keep all those that come to him and yield their hearts to him and trust their souls to him, repenting of their sin, owning him as their Lord, depending upon his all-sufficient work at Calvary. We then can take these words, if we are fellow believers with David and we love the Lord, and we can say, this I know, for God is for me. But also David would have confidence to make this statement of faith on account of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Passover, the atonement. You know what the word atonement means? Some translate it like this, at one man, where God is made to be at one with the sinner. Naturally speaking, God is not at one with us, is he? We're guilty. We're at enmity with him. We are sentenced by his law before him. But by Jesus Christ and by the sacrifice that he has accomplished, God and sinners can be reconciled, as the carol says. And David understood that. He knew the tabernacle had an altar where the sacrifices were made. He knew that there was a mercy seat where God extended his hand of kindness to unworthy sinners. And David understood those things. And he knew that scripture was teaching through those images and those visual aids, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were, that those who had sought the Lord and trusted in him and feared his name and mourned over their sin, they belonged to him and he would never fail them. It is by the word of God that we can exercise faith in the moment where fear arises within our mind and heart. Thirdly, and this is really the last point, but I want to expand it. So there are 3 points underneath this third final heading. David expresses his confidence in God by faith, but the nature of that confidence here is in the detail of what the Lord is to him. The detail of what the Lord is to him. So he looks away to the Lord in his time of fear. He does so confident in what God has revealed in his word. But then in his mind, he surveys the nature of what God is to him. Let me explain. Because this is an invitation to all of us here who have never yet ventured our souls upon Christ and upon God. He is worthy that we should come to him and trust him. Because when we do, what an antidote the Lord has provided in his word for our fears. Firstly then, we see that David's confidence is in the eye of God and the ear of God. He has confidence in the eye of God and the ear of God. Look at verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. This word, to tell, firstly it means to count. The first time it was used in Scripture was where the Lord said to Abraham, "Come out of your tent, survey the night sky, and tell the stars if you can. Count them." That's the first way it's used. But the second way this Hebrew word is used, translated here to tell, is exactly that. It's to declare or to tell. And so it was used many times. One particular instance is where the Shunammite woman, who had been the recipient of miracles by the hand of Elisha, she goes to the king, appealing for the king to intervene in her land dispute. Some of you will remember this occasion in the second book of Kings. And the king says to her, "Well, tell me about the works of Elisha. Tell me his miracles. You know this prophet." And she told him. That's the word that we have here. So it means to declare. It means to count. And when it speaks of God here, counting or being able to declare or tell our wanderings, literally the word here is flitting. David was flitting from place to place. He was hunted like a partridge upon the mountains. He went from one haunt to another. Saul threatened him. The Philistines conspired against him. He felt that he was a man almost without a place of safety in the land in which he lived. But he can say, "The Lord, he counts." And he can declare, "All my wanderings." We're pilgrims here below. Sometimes it feels that we are wandering, doesn't it? Perhaps we feel lonely. Perhaps we feel that we have no settled future. But this verse reminds us that for the believer, we have a God who sees us. And he knows us. Thomas Scott, the famous Bible commentator, says this: "The Lord graciously notes and orders the removals of his people, the changes to their circumstances. And while they keep the path of duty," he says, "they cannot be driven from God's presence. His eye is upon us." And David knew that. He had had to say in verse 6, his enemies marked his steps. And literally the word steps there is his heels. They were behind him, watching his heels, looking for an opportunity to pounce upon him, to harm him. But he can say, "The Lord tells my wanderings." Incidentally, the word translated in our Bibles, wanderings here, actually it's a singular, not a plural, in the Greek. In the Hebrew. And the sense here is probably this: he's referring to the whole of his life. From the beginning to the end, it's just one life of being removed from one situation to another, but he has confidence that his God counts, knows, and orders the very beginning to the end. Then in verse 8 he says, Put thou my tears into thy bottle. That suggests that he knew that his tears were precious to the Lord. Tears of repentance. The Lord delights to treasure them up. Tears that we express in times of trial. The Lord will not let those tears fall to the ground unnoticed. If the sparrow falls to the ground and the Father in heaven notices, how much more the tears of his children. Isaac Watts summarized this verse beautifully when he said, "God counts the sorrows of his saints. Their groans affect his ears. Thou hast a bottle, a book for my complaints, a bottle for my tears." This was David's sure ground. He need not fear, because he knew that wherever he went, though he felt to be wandering, his God knew. and his God would treasure those tears that he expressed in prayer. Secondly, David furnished his mind with confidence on account of his past deliverance. Let's come to verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Probably David here, in his mind, is thinking, at least in part, of a very real and physical deliverance that he had experienced. He'd been in a cave, and Saul came into the entrance to the cave, and yet, by the overruling protection of the Lord, Saul never noticed David and his men, and he was spared what would have been a certain ambush. And on another occasion, perhaps it was this one here when he was amongst the Philistines, David realized the Lord had delivered him. So David could reflect upon the fact that God had delivered him more than once. But those real and physical deliverances were but tokens, I'm sure, to David and certainly to us, tokens of that greater deliverance that the Lord has appeared for us in. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from eternal damnation, from death in that sense, and hell. The law of God pursues us. It accuses us. Satan plots against us. Death is the worst, the greatest enemy that we fear. But David could say, I know that God is going to protect me. He will superintend all these future trials because he has been my deliverer in the past. Every believer who has experienced God's saving power and grace can say, the Lord has delivered my soul from death. I need not fear what man may do. God has proved himself my all-sufficient Saviour. He will oversee all the wanderings of my life. I have trusted him, and I know that God is for me. What a rich heritage we have. John Newton said, can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? And lastly, David here expresses confidence in the Lord's sustaining grace. The middle of verse 13, wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? This is not really a question. It is a question that forms the strongest affirmation of all. David is not querying whether the Lord will or whether the Lord can deliver his feet from falling. He uses this negative to express strong confidence. It's unthinkable that my God will not keep my feet from falling. Now, this verse reminds us that the true child of God is never content simply with deliverance from death alone, or deliverance from eternal ruin. The true child of God has made vows in his distress, like David had here. Look at verse 12. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. What are those vows? If you read through the book of Psalms, David is constantly referring to vows that he has made and vows that he must keep. And here that's what he's saying. The vows that I have made to you, Lord, they are upon me. I have a realization, an obligation. I must keep those vows. As one who has delivered me and who has shown himself faithful to me, we vow when we become true Christians. We vow to renounce the devil and his works. We vow to renounce this world and its sinful pleasures. We vow to keep God's holy way and walk before him in obedience. But when we make those vows, we also realize that the Lord must keep us. He must uphold us. He must grant to us that grace to keep his ways. Oh, that the Lord would grant me grace to know and do his will, to keep his statutes still, as Isaac Watts put it. And that's what David is saying here. Wilt not thou keep my feet from falling? I vowed that I will walk in thy ways, Lord, but now I need thy help. And I believe that thou wilt give it. It's promised. And here he consciously depends upon it, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. If you and I are true children of God this morning, this will be our desire. We not only place our confidence in God on account of his deliverances, but we look to him in confidence that he will help us all the way through life's journey, not only to be upheld and that we may overcome those tendencies to fear, but also that he will help us to walk in his ways through those fearful times and those trying circumstances. And that's what David is asking for here, that I may walk before God. It means to enjoy his favour, to aim to please him, conform to his ways, to walk under his guidance and care, to walk where God's presence is likely to be. That's to walk before God. We cannot say we're walking before God if we go to places, to worldly haunts, where God is not likely to be, where his presence cannot be counted upon. We walk before God and we seek his help that we may be upheld in that walk. Deliver my feet from falling, he says, from falling into sin, from falling into a backslidden state, from falling into a path of worldliness and folly. This verse is a reminder to us that we should never think that we stand without taking heed that we do not fall, because we only stand at best as long as the Lord upholds us by his grace and power. Well, we must draw to a conclusion. Here then is David's policy for overcoming fears. Firstly, he fixes his attention upon his God. When we can get our faith fixed there, that will be a great antidote to fear and to dismay. Secondly, he focuses upon God, mindful of what God has declared in his word. It's that word that gives to us strong confidence. And lastly, he places his confidence in God whilst surveying exactly what God is to him. A God whose eye and ear are attentive to him. A God who has proved himself by previous deliverances. Lastly, a God who he can confidently expect will keep his feet from falling. John Bunyan wrote this: "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. There is nothing like faith to help us when we are at a pinch." He means when we are in a difficulty. "Faith dissolves doubts as the sun drives away the mists. There are times when some graces may be out of use, but there is no time when faith can be said to be out of use. Wherefore faith must be always in exercise. Faith is the eye, is the mouth, is the hand, and one of these is the use of use all the day long. Faith is to see. Faith is to receive, to work, to eat. and a Christian should be seeing or receiving or working or feeding all the day long. Let it rain, let it blow, let it thunder, let it lighten. A Christian must still believe. At what time, said the good man, I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So wrote John Bunyan. And may the Lord grant to us such faith. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Grant that in every time of trial, of trouble, when fears arise, we may follow in the footsteps of the flock, those steps that have been set before us by godly men like David. Help us then to fix our attention upon thyself, to trust thy word, to draw comfort from the very nature of thy relationship to us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.